this first Sabbath of the summer schedule, I was pretty sure that it'd be kind of slim pickings, at least at first, this morning. People are not used to coming at 9:30 for anything. Before we start, I've asked, and I've heard a couple of other people ask, Jim, about Norman Carson. And I wonder if, Jim, if you would be willing to update the whole group about Norman.
Well, as much as I know, Friday Norman was taken to the hospital and seemed pretty sick and was having difficulty. They ruled out nearly all of the...
Let's do this right. They ruled out nearly all of the things that had been the original diagnoses, but we're still looking for stuff. It took a lot of tests, and eventually he got home. And I haven't heard this morning. I would not be at all surprised but that he might be here, but he may not. So, but I don't have really current information.
Okay, thank you. That probably saves you repeating that about 50 times this morning. Okay, let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this your day and the opportunity to come together with your people in your house to worship you and to study your word, to fellowship together. We do pray for our brother Norman. We thank you that he's home from the hospital, and we pray that he will indeed be guarded and protected by your Spirit, and that you will encourage Beverly as well. Guide our conversation now about the Book of Lamentations, and bless the service of worship to follow, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we're taking up chapter 4 of Lamentations. And I'm not sure that we really ever wrapped up the discussion we were having last week about theodicy. Remember, we had four principles that we were talking about. God exists. God is good. God is all-powerful. And evil exists. We talked about the fact that there are basically five ways of responding to that dilemma, that contradiction. You can deny that God exists. You can deny that God is good. You can deny that God is all-powerful or omnipotent. You can deny that evil exists. And the fifth one, biblical theism, says there is nothing contradictory about this if you understand the terms properly. And we saw that a lot of the terms, the words that are used, are ambiguous. And the way we believers use those words, such as evil, good, free will, and omnipotent, and so on. When we say them, we're thinking of them with our definitions of them. And when an unbeliever says them, they're thinking of them with their definitions of those ambiguous terms. And so our task when we're dealing with unbelievers is to show them the ambiguity of those terms and what those terms really mean, so that there is no conflict, no irresolvable conflict between the fact that God exists and is good and is all-powerful and that evil exists in his universe. Remember, we said that evil is defined by Augustine and Calvin and many others in the Westminster Confession as the absence of good. Evil is not a thing. Evil exists, but it's not a thing. It's the absence of good. And so that kind of wraps up in a few words a lot of what we were saying last Sabbath about this difficulty. We come back now to the fourth chapter of Lamentations, and we find that as in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the poet is in the middle of trouble. There is evil around him. And he is talking to God and about God's works. This chapter 4 is an alphabetical acrostic, like the first three are. But each verse that is for the letters of the alphabet is shorter. And so chapter 4 is about a third shorter than the others, because each verse is shorter. The tone of this chapter is different. The author backs away from the emotional intensity of the first three poems. It's almost as though the anger, the pain, the grief have been spent. He's wrung out. Verses 1 to 16 are what we might call objective. The poet does not use personal pronouns, but simply reports the horrors. And an interesting fact that I've noticed as I've taught the Holocaust for many years is that this sort of matter-of-fact account seems to resemble much of the writing of Holocaust survivors, such as Elie Wiesel and Primo Levi and Tadeusz Borowski. The unspeakable horrors are made even worse by their everydayness. Just a plain description, this happened and then that happened and then this guard did that and then that prisoner did that. But when you think about what the author is actually saying, each one of them is terrifying. But somehow the authors get so numbed that they just deliver everything as though it were matter of fact. You know, you're reporting on the weather or whatever. Now, the weather can be noteworthy, don't get me wrong, but it's treated as ordinary. Now, the first 16 verses are in the third person, objective, and then 17 to 20 are the choral we that is speaking for the survivors as a whole, and he's using pronouns such as our eyes failed, we watched, they dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, our end had come. And so it's a choral, a collective response. And then the last two verses promise the condemnation of Edom. Okay, now we take a closer look at these. Let's see the first eight verses. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. I want to stop, a couple more verses. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their faces blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. As dry as wood. Notice in these eight verses in particular the contrast between then and now. Now, how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold has changed, and so on. But then you have, starting in verse 2, the precious sons of Zion are regarded as earthen pots. Now they are earthen pots, just like ordinary household pots that you can put stuff in or break, you see. They were then precious, now they are earthen pots. The jackals now offer the breast. The daughter of my people, that is what used to be Jerusalem, the people of God, the epitome of the people of God. Let's see, another contrast. 5. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. You see, then delicacies, now they're dying in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple, that is royalty, embrace ash heaps. 7. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. That's the then. Now, their face is blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the street. Their skin is shriveled to their bones. It's become dry as wood. And I think the poet's device of comparing then and now maybe helps us to link to this text. We think about similar contrasts in the life of the Christian church through the centuries. There have been times of prosperity and times of leanness, times of blessing, times of suffering. And these happen, they happen in our time too, don't they? We in the West so far for a couple of hundred years have enjoyed great blessing in the church. We've seen revivals. We've seen church growth. We've seen the prosperity of God's people. But that probably won't last forever, will it? There's going to come a time when where we are now is going to be regarded as then, the good old days. Because the judgment of God will come, the punishment of God will come, and we'll see that, as I say, we collectively, the church, will see the punishment of God, just as Jerusalem was experiencing in the time of Lamentations. It happens in the lives of individuals as well. I don't know whether your situation is good or bad right now, but you know, you've lived long enough to see that in some ways there were the good old days. Do you ever long for the good old days? You remember days of prosperity anyway, right? And now, are you experiencing prosperity or not? Or it may be the other way around. You remember days of drought, of God's punishment, and now you're experiencing renewed joy and blessing. So these things come up and down. And I think that these contrasts in Lamentations 4 help us to understand that that's part of the cycle, if you will. That's a dangerous word, I know. But of life, whether it's the life of individuals or of people, people's corporation, corporately, I'm sorry. The chapter starts by saying the gold has grown dim. The pure gold is changed. But you know, gold doesn't tarnish. This line is a rhetorical device to show how severe the situation really is. Now, in the second half of 1, the ESV says the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. And the holy stones might be jewels that formerly adorned the temple and the palace, or I suppose they might refer to the huge dressed stones of the temple, although it's a little hard to see how they were scattered at the head of the streets. The NIV says the sacred jewels. Jack, are you going to? That's a good question. I would think it would be something like the reign of David and Solomon that they're looking back at, because the other reigns were such spotty things, weren't they? Up and down. Good and bad, but an awful lot of bad. That's a good question. Good observation. Okay, anyway, this section of the chapter seems rather randomly organized. Some of the recognizable topics are, first of all, the suffering of children in 2 to 4. The plight of the children is especially poignant. It talks about earthen pots. Remember, clay vessels were the most common of ancient artifacts. And when broken, they were simply discarded, but now they're studied by archaeologists. As a matter of fact, one of the things archaeologists get all excited about is finding a hole that's full of pieces of broken pottery. And they can date settlements pretty precisely from the pottery shards that are left. The dead bodies of children, according to verse 2, litter the streets of Jerusalem. Jackals, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. Do you know very specifically what a jackal is? It's a small wild dog. Nocturnal. They scavenge or hunt in packs. They are nasty critters. I don't know whether they're nastier than hyenas, but they would be in the same general category. Yes. I remember the incident. I didn't remember what kind of wild dogs, anyway. Yeah, African, I think. Oh, okay. They have fun at what they're doing. Is that the, well, ostriches. It's always struck me as strange to have ostriches in here. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. And, you know, we don't think of a lot of wild animals being anywhere near ancient Israel. There are lions and bears in the Bible. You don't find lions and bears in Israel today. Ostriches. As far as I know, you've got to go to Australia now to find ostriches. It must have been, yes. Well, which is remarkable because the airport facilities were not good. Ostriches are the largest living species of bird. They may be 7 to 10 feet tall and weigh up to 350 pounds. Those are big birds. When cornered, they will fight vigorously. Their kick can kill a man or even a lion. And their feet kick both directions. Their knees are hinged such that they can kick both forward and backward with equal force, equal deadly force. Their feet have two toes and sharp claws. Ancient Egyptians tried to ride them or to use them to pull chariots, but they gave up because the birds have such nasty tempers. Each of its eyeballs is the size of a billiard ball, and its brain is smaller than either of its eyeballs. No. And I think this is remarkable, too. It can run 40 to 45 miles an hour and can keep it up for 30 minutes. So that's a remarkable rate of speed. That's faster and farther than a horse can go. So back in Job 39... He talks about the ostrich. She leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. It's because she can outrun the horse. And the daughter of my people, here in verse 3, Lamentations 4, 3, the daughter of my people, the personification of Jerusalem, is worse than a jackal or an ostrich. A pretty nasty comparison. Okay, now starting in verse 5, the famine is illustrated in several ways. The wealthy in the streets die in the streets or go dumpster diving, as we would put it. They embrace ash heaps. The punishment of Jerusalem is worse than that of Sodom, verses 7 and 8. The princes have been shriveled by famine and blackened, in contrast to being healthy, strong, and good-looking in verse 7. Verse 9, those who were killed outright were better off than those who survived. In verse 10, the situation got so dire that mothers killed and ate their own children. And we've talked about that in one of the earlier chapters. I forget whether it was 1 or 2. But how can the punishment of Jerusalem be worse than that of Sodom? Yeah, it did. Sodom, one night did it. The Lord sent fire and consumed the whole city all at once, one night. And that's not to say that there weren't some uncomfortable moments for the people there, but at least it was over with. Jerusalem's suffering just went on and on and on. And the same point, I think, is verse 9, the victims of the sword were happier than the victims of hunger. When you're killed with a sword, you're done for. You're dead immediately, normally. But to die of hunger is one of the worst kinds of death to experience, I'm told. I think that's a very important part of it. He was giving them a chance to repent, and connected with that, God was punishing Judah, but not destroying them. He destroyed Sodom. He punished Judah. And then at the end of the chapter, when it talks about Edom, God's going to destroy Edom. So there's a big difference between destruction and punishment. That's exactly right.
It's a question about verse 6. The footnotes suggest that it could be read that the iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the sin of Sodom, which would seem to kind of go back to the reasons why all this is happening, where the chastisement and punishment seems to kind of fit with this portion of
Well, there is a difference, and you know, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I've told you before, I know a little Hebrew and a little Greek. The Hebrew owns a restaurant, and the Greek gives piano lessons. Or is it the other way around? But what translation were you were talking about the footnotes, weren't you? Yeah. The iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the sin of Sodom. And that's compatible with the message of the book as a whole, because the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, were God's chosen people. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had been led through the desert by a pillar of cloud and fire, which was not true of Sodom. The people of Sodom were not the people of God. And so I think of a quick example. When a Republican politician is caught in a scandal such as adultery, it's much worse than when a Democrat politician is caught in the same kind of sin. Right? And I think that's justification for this, the second, what's suggested in the footnotes. Okay. Let me see. With regard to mothers killing and eating their own children, I don't know whether you've noticed in the last 2 weeks, archaeologists digging at Jamestown, Virginia, have discovered that the colonists there engaged in cannibalism. That first year they were there was one of the worst winters in, a couple of hundred years. And there was starvation. You know, the Jamestown settlement basically disappeared. But they've found skeletal remains of some of the settlers and included evidence that their bodies were chopped up, shall I say, were taken apart for meat. Now, they say that the indications, I don't know how they tell this, but the indications are that these people had died first and then were eaten. It wasn't as though they were killing other people to eat them, but once people had died, their bodies were used for food. But that's a pretty extreme situation, isn't it? And that's what happened in Jerusalem. It was that extreme. Nobody believed that Jerusalem could be destroyed because of the temple of the Lord. This is going to verse 11 and following. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, and the author has made this point previously too, that the Israelites were claiming that because they had the temple of the Lord there, the city would never be destroyed. And Dr. Carson talked about this quite a bit in the study of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7 and again in chapter 26. People were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Did that protect them? Even the building of the temple was destroyed along with the rest of the city. But here in verse 11, it sounds as though, or verse 12, I should say, it sounds as though everybody knew, it was assumed that everybody in the world knew that Jerusalem could not be taken. Okay. Well, let's see. Drop to verse 13. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. What does that sound like? Who were treated like that? Lepers. Lepers. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The leadership, and it's the prophets and the priests who are mentioned here in verse 13, the leadership shed the blood of the righteous, or shed innocent blood, as some of the translations have it, whether through active persecution or by allowing injustice. We don't know. It's not stated whether the priests and prophets actually did this or whether they simply ignored injustice, did not speak out against it. We know that they did that. That is, that they ignored injustice. The same charge was made against Manasseh, for instance, back in 2 Kings 21. It was made against Jehoahaz in Jeremiah 22. It was made against princes and officials in Ezekiel chapter 22. So the business of shedding innocent blood, or shedding the blood of the righteous, is a recurring theme in the latter period of Israel's history. Okay. Verse 17. Well, yes. In verse 17, we switch to the choral voice, as we said, that is the collective voice. Our eyes failed, using our and we pronouns. 17 reiterates the theme that help from another state would not save Jerusalem. Ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. The Babylonians came. The Egyptians sent an army up. As the Egyptian army was approaching, the Babylonians left. And so the Egyptians left and the Babylonians came back and the Edomites joined them at some point or both points there. And they had counted on First of all, they counted on Babylon. Then they had counted on Egypt. And we don't know how much they may have counted on Edom. They were related to them, weren't they? Who were the Edomites? They were descendants of Esau. And the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. Jacob and Esau, two brothers, twin brothers. And so there was a kind of a family relationship. I think of it kind of like we hereditary covenanters regard relatives. You know, if you can trace it back, you know, your most recent common ancestor may be 8 generations back, but you still say, yeah, he's a cousin of mine. And I think that it's that kind of relationship between the Israelites and the Edomites. Yeah, we're related to them. We're the same tribe, the same genetic background. They didn't talk about DNA in those days, but they were related. And so it was a real shock to them, double insult, when the Edomites joined with the Babylonians to fight against them and destroy them. Okay. The voice of the people as a whole. Notice the almost claustrophobic language which suggests the confinement of siege warfare in these verses. It talks about being pursued, chased, lay in wait, captured. We could not walk in our streets. Okay, chased and captured were also literally true. Back in Jeremiah 52, King Zedekiah and the army tried to escape, and they were pursued and caught, and they did not come to a good end. Note that though Zedekiah was a bad king, the poet here still calls him the Lord's anointed. Let's see, what verse is that in? 20, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Breath of our nostrils in ESV is, in the NIV, is life's breath. Our breath, the breath that we count on to live. Why is Zedekiah still called the Lord's anointed, even though he was an absolutely rotten king and an even rottener person? Why is he calling the Lord's anointed? Okay, I think that's true. I'm not sure that that's what the poet of Lamentations had in mind directly, but I think it's true. What would motivate the poet of Lamentations to say that in the situation? Well, okay, yeah, I mean, yeah, no argument there, but... Yes, and all of the kings were anointed, weren't they, when they were crowned. That was part of the enthronement of a king, was being anointed. Well, that's that last is what I had in mind, that the kings were anointed, and this was I think a reflection at the time, in its historical situation, was a reflection of the honor due to a king, even though he was rotten. He was a bad king, he was a bad person, but he was still the king. Yeah, that's well put. We honor the position. Yes, some of our presidents haven't been very deserving of being given honor, but we give them honor. Okay, verses 21 and 22 refer to an end to Zion's punishment and the beginning of Edom's judgment. And in some ways, we have reached the end of chapter 4, but there's a lot more to be said about it. We're out of time for now. 2 minutes is not enough time to launch into the next section, the last part and the conclusions of the chapter. So we'll draw a line here, and next week we'll finish up chapter 4 and begin dealing with chapter 5. Okay, thank you very much.